Scripture portion for tonight's sermon will be found in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. If you're following along in the NIV Pew Bible and need a page number, that is page 381. We'll be reading the entire chapter, 1 Kings 19. This is Elijah's story after a phenomenal interaction with the prophets of Baal. This is his account following that time. The sermon tonight will be dealing with depression, and you'll see that Elijah has firsthand experience. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant or servant. May God bless to our hearts and our understanding his word and its ministry tonight. Our preacher tonight is Mr. Lindsey Brown. He is the regional secretary for Europe for the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. He's here visiting with fellow campus workers in the States for a while. And since you'll probably be wondering, if you listen, at least those in the radio audience, he originally comes from Wales. That will give you a clue as to his accent when he begins to speak. So, Lindsay, would you come and preach to us?
Welcome, everyone, this evening. I must say how much I appreciated that last song. And it reminded me very much of a verse in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, Psalm 107, where God says that he'll make in the desert springs of water. It reminded me too of a quotation from a piece of poetry by a poet who's becoming increasingly popular these days, Gerard Manley Hopkins. In one of his pieces of poetry he said on one occasion, "O thou Lord of life, send my roots ring." And I suppose many people feel like that in the American society today. They feel dried up, or a phrase you often use over here is burnt out. In the United Kingdom, we often just say people are discouraged or depressed. But whichever term you choose to use, I suppose that would be an apt description of the character that we read about in the passage this evening from Scripture, the prophet Elijah, who was referred to this morning in this morning's sermon as a great prophet from the Old Testament. What's interesting about the story of Elijah that we just had read to us was that the particular occasion when he became very discouraged or burnt out followed after a period of magnificent victory over the idolatrous prophets of Baal. Baal was a god of fertility, and a battle had broken out between Elijah as the supporter of the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, and these supporters of these false gods. In the previous chapter, leading up to the one we had read to us, we see the climactic event on Mount Carmel, where Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal, and following that, they are executed, 450 of them. Now, you would expect that in the light of this remarkable victory, that Elijah would be ecstatic. But the strange thing is, immediately following on from the victory, at the beginning of the chapter we had read to us, he becomes very discouraged. One woman called Queen Jezebel sends a message after him and says, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I don't make your life as the life of one of these prophets by tomorrow about this time." Now, you would have thought, following such a great victory, that Elijah would have been able to shrug off this challenge from the evil queen. But he wasn't able to. Sometimes we speak of the straw that breaks the camel's back. And this seemed to have been the case in Elijah's situation here. For the following verse says, he was afraid. Faced by 450 prophets of Baal, he could stand out against them. But when sent a message by the evil queen Jezebel, he crumbled. Not only was he afraid, but he arose, ran for his life, and more than that, in the following verse, we're told that he requests God to take his life. "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And you can see here something of the anatomy of a burnt out or a discouraged saint. He recognizes not only that he's tired and runs for his life, but he completely loses perspective, which is a feature of someone who is discouraged or burnt out. He was manifestly better than many of his fathers who were idolatrous, but here he says, "I am no better than them." So that's something of the anatomy of a burnt out saint or a discouraged saint. He goes on to say that he alone is left. In verse 10 and later in verse 14, as he's talking with God, he says, "I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it." But God says later in the chapter in verse 17 that actually there are several thousand, 7,000 in Israel who still worship him. And this is often a feature of people who are burnt out or discouraged in the Christian life. They tend to feel that they are the only people who are experiencing this particular problem or this particular pressure in their experience. Two things I want to offer by way of application here. Firstly, this experience is common throughout history to many, many believers, even some of the greatest believers in the history of the church. Elijah wasn't the first, and neither was he the last. This morning, the pastor in the church referred to in his sermon a hymn by William Cowper, who lived several hundred years ago, another great poet. And he wrote a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. Now that hymn wasn't written in an armchair. It was written after an attempted suicide. And he was delivered from this experience and survived. Then he wrote down how God mysteriously was sovereignly overseeing his life despite these difficult circumstances. And some of the greatest preachers in the history of the church have commonly experienced this burnt-out syndrome also, or this degree of discouragement. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last century, especially in his later years, was often particularly discouraged. His discouragement was acquainted with the gout that he experienced because he was a very big man. Some days he lay in bed because of the pain experienced from the gout, became terribly depressed and discouraged. Another was John Calvin, whom again we had referred to this morning, a rather slight man but prone to severe migraines, very bad headaches, so severe on some occasions that he stayed in bed all day. Surprising, you would think, for such a great reformer. But even more strikingly, Martin Luther, to whom and to God many of our churches owe their existence, was prone to terrible discouragement. In fact, on one occasion, he stayed in his room for many hours, and when he came out to greet his wife, he found that she was dressed in black, dressed in the colors of mourning. And he said to her, "Why are you dressed like that?" She said, "God is dead." He said, "How do you say God is dead?" And she said, "Well, the way you've been behaving the last 2 days, he must be." In other words, she was trying to shock him out of this period of discouragement or the burnt-out syndrome. So first application is that this experience of Elijah is common to many believers in history. The second application is this. It often follows a period of spiritual high, a peak experience. Perhaps when we've succeeded in something that we've always hoped for in life, or we've had some kind of ecstatic experience in the presence and at the hand of God, often we can fall prone to such an experience. Certainly this was Elijah's case. Tired after the battles in the previous chapter, he falls prey to this challenge. So that's something of the analysis of this tired or burnt out saint. Anatomy. Secondly, the analysis. Why did Elijah become so discouraged, so burnt out, so depressed? I want to suggest three possible reasons. Firstly, simply, he was very tired. He was exhausted after the previous battles, both physically, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. Mind you, one believer said to me sometime in the recent past, "Well, if you've been involved in such a significant battle and had a hand in the killing off of 450 prophets, you might be exhausted too." Well, I'm not sure if Elijah actually was the executioner, but certainly it was a monumental battle which led to physical exhaustion. And very often, Christians are exhausted, burnt out, or become depressed simply because they are overworked or very tired. There may not necessarily be an attendant spiritual cause. Though there may be spiritual manifestations or fruits leading from the problem of physical tiredness. And two I want to suggest, which possibly augmented or made worse the experience of being burnt out in Elijah's case, are the following. Firstly, I believe that he failed to recognize the sovereignty of God in all his circumstances. You see that in the previous chapter, he had the faith to believe that God could give him victory over these prophets of Baal. But in this chapter, rather than going straight to God when chased by this evil queen, he runs away without reflection. He just doesn't feel he can face up to the challenge of this woman. And sometimes individuals in the history of the church have been like that. They fail to see that God is sovereignly in control of all of their circumstances. Sometimes we are like that in our ordinary everyday experience. We can believe that God can be alongside us, can help us, can minister to us, can speak to us in certain bleak, difficult situations, But there are some experiences that come our way that we just freak out at and can't seem to handle. I remember some years ago visiting the University of Oxford in England and hearing there a Russian physicist speaking. His name was Sergei Tarasenko. And he spoke of God's cosmic perspective. What did he mean? Well, he said that very often when we're experiencing things in life, we tend to identify them in terms of how they will affect what we will have to do today, or in terms of our immediate experience and life. But God sees things from a totally different perspective, from on heaven. And he allows certain things to come into our experience for different purposes. Sometimes he allows us to experience some events, perhaps in order that we can be a means of ministering to or helping others who go through similar experiences. Sometimes, though, he allows us to have particular experiences in order to mature us. Because God's goal, according to the scripture, is to prepare us more and more to become like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consummation of that process, or its fulfillment, occurs in heaven when we see him face to face. You can see how in the Old Testament Joseph saw God's perspective, from God's cosmic perspective, in the case of the time when his brothers sold him into captivity, and then following that when he was reunited with them, when he was effectively Prime Minister or Chancellor of the Exchequer in Egypt at a time of famine. When he was faced by his brothers, he could very easily have been bitter for what they had done to him several years earlier. But he said to them instead, God meant these things for good, but you meant them for evil. In other words, he was explaining that their perspective was quite different from how God sovereignly saw it from on heaven, from on high. Now, many times we tend to see the gloomy or the bleak side of things when we have a particular experience. And there's no better example than this in the Old Testament of Jacob, the father of Joseph. When he was reunited with Joseph, he had been separated from his son for many years, and he was about 120 years of age. Now, you would have thought, having had such a long life and being reunited with his long-lost son, that he would be ecstatic. But when Joseph asked him how he was, he said, "Few and evil have my days been." Some of us tend to have those kind of perspectives. Compare that with the psalmist David, who said, "My flesh weakens, my spirit droops, yet God remains." Now, each of us in this congregation and listening over the radio may be experiencing particular things in our lives that we cannot, in our immediate circumstances, understand. We may be going through a divorce process. We may be single when we would wish to be married. We may have lost a loved one, and we may not completely understand what on earth God is doing. Why is God apparently silent in these circumstances? Well, sometimes we do not always know the reasons why God is allowing things to happen at a particular occasion in our lives. But the Bible does teach that he is sovereignly overseeing all our circumstances. I believe that in life, many of us have what I would call a fork experience. That is, we come to a particular crisis experience in life. It may be particularly negative, the loss of a loved one or something else. And we can make a definite choice at that period in life. We can choose to follow the route of beauty, trusting in God no matter what the circumstances are. Or we can follow the road of bitterness, turning our back on God, blaming him for our experience, and turning away from him. I had a similar experience like this several years ago when my daughter died. I have one son who is alive, but my daughter died just 3 years from this month. And on that occasion, I chose, even though I didn't understand why God was allowing this particular experience to enter into my life, to trust him, no matter what the circumstances. The problem with bitterness is that it's a black hole. There's a no exit. It's a one-way street, a dead end. But many people, nevertheless, choose to go down that one-way street. I always remember attending a service in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, and hearing there the nephew of Corrie ten Boom, the famous Dutch evangelist, who lived here for many years in the United States. And he said the two experiences that are the most devastating in human experience are guilt and bitterness. And I think that's true. It's really only God by his Spirit who can bring us out of such an experience. As we look to him, trust him, accept his sovereignty. Rather like Job, even when he lost all his possessions and family except for his wife, he said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Nevertheless, blessed be the name of the Lord." This failure to recognize God's sovereignty in all circumstances led to a third attitude, lack of thankfulness. Now many Christians lose this disposition to be regularly thankful towards God each day of their lives. Strikingly, Francis Schaeffer, one of the great writers and thinkers and preachers in this century, wrote in one of his books, Death in the City, "The first sign of backsliding in a Christian life is lack of thankfulness." Are you cultivating a thankful disposition towards God? Do you really want to honour or please God? How do you think you can please or honour God? By regular attendance at church worship services? That's good. By being baptised? That's good. By sharing your faith with friends? That's good. But that is not the primary thing that really honours God. Let me tell you what honours God. From his own words in Psalm 50. "What I want from you is true thankfulness. This is what really honours me." Are you cultivating a thankful disposition towards God? You know, there are several occasions in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament where the Jews were murmuring against Moses. And on one occasion in Exodus chapter 16, he said, quote, "Your murmurings are not against me, they're against God." A murmuring spirit cannot coexist alongside a thankful spirit. And on another occasion, more devastatingly, he said in the book of Numbers, "Your murmurings are," quote, "despising the Lord." You know the most common command in the Bible? It's not to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not to attend church regularly. It's not even to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Those are critical commandments. The most frequent commandment in the Bible is a simple phrase: praise the Lord. Now we often offer up those words as an exclamation. You know, if we drop a hammer on our foot, instead of swearing, we say, "Oh well, praise the Lord anyway." But rarely is that phrase used as an exclamation in the scriptures. It is normally used as an exhortation or a command. And normally in the Old Testament, it's used in this context. David recounts God's acts in history. He says, "Remember the God who has led you out of Egypt. Remember the God who has led you across the Red Sea, who has led you through the wilderness and over the Jordan. Therefore, praise the Lord." In other words, he recounts God's acts in history, and that issues in the command to praise, or the exhortation to praise God in all circumstances. Martin Luther once said, "There is nothing so short as a Christian's memory." When was the last time you really gave thanks to God for the breath of each day and for pulling you through? Mind you, a few years ago, a book was written by Colonel Merlin Carruthers, I think it was, called Prison From Prison to Praise. And he talked about praising God for everything. That is not strictly biblical. What the scripture actually teaches is that we are to praise God in all circumstances. So we do not praise God for the fact that we may be going through a period of suffering, or for the fact that we may be experiencing bereavement, but in all circumstances, the scriptures exhort us to praise God. Perhaps you could just take up a simple practice of taking a few moments at the end of each day to give thanks to God, recounting his act during the course of the day. So, we've heard something of the anatomy of a burnt out saint. Secondly, we've heard something of the analysis of why it occurred, tiredness, which led to a failure to recognize God's sovereignty, and a lack of thankfulness. Thirdly, though, what was the antidote to Elijah's experience of discouragement or being burnt out? First of all, God says to him, "Elijah, take a rest." He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't shout at him. He doesn't berate him. but rather in verses 5 to 8 of the passage we had read, we see how he lies down and sleeps. An angel comes and touches him, says, "Arise, here are some baked hot cakes and a jar of water." He eats, drinks, and lays down again, and then he arises and eats and drinks again. And that gives him strength for a period of time. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes the fact that we are burnt out or discouraged or depressed is not necessarily because of a particular sin. It may be, but sometimes it's simply because we are overworked or overstretched or physically exhausted. Billy Graham was once asked, "If you could change your life, if you could relive your life, would you change anything in your experience?" He said, "Only one thing. I try to pace myself better." Another famous preacher of the last century, perhaps not so well known here, was a Scottish preacher called Robert Murray McShane, an outstanding preacher who died at 29 years of age. And on his deathbed, he said, "God has given me a message to preach and a horse to ride. And I can no longer preach the message because I've killed the horse." In other words, he reckoned that he was dying from overwork. He burned himself out. Now, I don't know if that was definitely the case. But sometimes believers need to develop a balance in their lives between work and rest, between activity and silence or quietness. When I was in my early 20s, I read so many missionary biographies where many great saints in the past history of the church died before they reached the age of 30. And I thought that to be a super saint, I'd have to have that experience too, if I wanted a biography written about me. Unfortunately, I've passed 30, so I've had to revise my estimation of what makes someone a super saint. But there is this tension, it seems to me, in the scriptures between living each day as if it is the last. Between, as Richard Baxter once said, each time you preach, preaching as if you're a dying man preaching to a congregation for the last time. On the one hand, but living it, on the other hand, as if God may give us 70 or 80 years, and seeking to live in such a way that we will be able to serve Him each day of our lives, honouring Him with each breath that we breathe. I think a wonderful example here is Caleb, where in the Old Testament it says that he was really zealous for the Lord when he went into Israel as a spy with Joshua, when he was a fairly young man. When he was older, just near his death, but I think he was about 80, it says exactly the same thing about him. He was as zealous in his old age as he was when he was 40. I hope that'll be my experience. I hope it'll be yours too. In a sense, for that to happen, we need to find a balance. Some Christians are workaholics. They fall and prey to the thinking of some of the Greek thinkers, like Plato, whom I think it was, made a division between the body and the spirit, and said that the spirit was superior to the body and the physical dimension. And many Christians have taken this up over the centuries, and they've almost tried to denigrate their physical nature. But the scriptures teach that we're to look after what God has given us. So rest was one of the reasons that he overcame the depression. But further than that, after he had a rest, he speaks to God, has an encounter with God, and he's really honest with him. He says on two occasions, "Why am I left alone, O God? I alone am left to preach this message." And the remarkable thing is his honesty in prayer. Now this is a characteristic of many believers who walk close to God in the history of the church. They don't pass out prayers in parrot fashion. You only have to read the Psalms to read some of the most remarkable prayers in the history of the church. Let me read two. Psalm chapter 10, David, chased by his enemies, says, "Why do you stand far off, God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Arise, lift up your hand, break the hand of the wicked." On another occasion, in Psalm 73, he says, "How long will you forget me forever, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have to take counsel in my own soul? Consider me and answer me, O Lord." It's very important for believers to pour out their hearts in honesty to God. And sometimes it's almost as if believers feel they can't do that. But part of the antidote to being burnt out and discouraged is to be honest, to open our hearts to the God of the Bible. I remember when I was in university coming across the writings of John Calvin and one particular teaching where he emphasizes that we're the bond servants of Christ. I remember writing to a friend working in the Muslim world and saying, I realize that I'm a slave of God. He wrote back to me and he said, if that is all you think you are, you're no different to a Muslim. You're not just a slave, you're a son. And many Christians today in the broken world that we live in need to realize that they are children of the living God who is concerned for them and with whom they can speak openly. This honesty with God led to a meeting with God. In verses 11 to 14, we see that he was passed by the wind, then by the earthquake, then by the fire. And then God touched him and spoke to him through a still small voice. And sometimes, when we are downcast, when we are discouraged, what we need most desperately is for God to meet with us in a fresh way. I'm not talking about any particular climactic or crisis experience theologically now, but we may just need the touch of God existentially, experientially, as he applies the truth of Scripture like balm to our souls and our spirits. And sometimes we may just have to retreat in silence to ask God to do this. In fact, the biblical pattern is rest followed by reflection or time with God, followed by renewal or refreshing. Sometimes Christians don't like the word renewal. It's rather causes sometimes tension between believers. So let's use the word refreshing. The biblical pattern, I think, is this. Sometimes we need time to have a retreat, to be alone with God, silent with God, resting, relaxing. This leads to reflection, thinking perhaps on the process of our life, and in turn may lead to spiritual refreshing. If we want to meet with God, sometimes we have to stop and keep ourselves away from the busyness of life and ask him to touch us, and refresh us spiritually. Then again, after the meeting with God, he was given a fresh commission. One of the reasons that many people lose direction in their Christian lives when they are tired and exhausted is that they lose their goals. They have no direction or objectives in life. But you see in the life of Jesus and other people in the Scriptures that they were single-minded. Jesus, the Bible says, set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Paul said, this one thing I must do. And it's very important if we are to come out of a period of discouragement to ask God to give us goals or objectives to live for. And Elijah was given fresh objectives. He was told to anoint Hazael as one king and Jehu another. And these were prophetic anointings because they were the people who actually eventually executed Ahab and Jezebel. And he was also told to anoint Elisha as his successor. So he wasn't finished at this particular point in time. But God gave him a fresh commission and fresh goals. And if you and I are going through such periods of disillusionment or discouragement, we need to ask from God to be given fresh direction. Finally, there's a lovely touch at the end of the passage, the end of the chapter, where it says, when Elijah went to meet Elisha, Elisha arose, followed Elijah, and ministered to him. We need communion with other believers, as we heard this morning. The surprising thing here is that the successor ministered to his predecessor, the younger to the older. And sometimes it may surprise us whom God uses to encourage our spirits. It may be a new Christian who is full of the freshness of his newfound spiritual life. And he or she may have something fresh to say about his exuberant new faith. And this may be God's means of encouraging us, even if we've been believers for 20 or 30 or 40 years. Don't despise it if God sends you someone like that to encourage you. John Wesley said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. If you have no fellowship, you must make it. In closing, I want to leave you with two questions following this antidote that we can leave with. Very often when we are faced by discouragement, it's good to ask the question, do I want to give it up? Before Jesus healed many people in the Gospels, he often posed them this question. Do you want to be made well? For some people don't. They wallow in their discouragement because many people come on saying, there, never mind, patting them on the back,
and they remain like that for many years, you may need to ask yourself, do you want to come out of it? And secondly, and finally, you may need to reassess your basis for happiness. Is your basis for happiness your circumstances, your accomplishments in life, or other people's views of you? Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 12, base your happiness on your hope in Christ. May God grant that that may be the case in our experience. Amen.